who are not members of the Church of Christ. We always count you our honored guest. We do have people in the audience who are not members of the church, and we would ask but one thing of you, and that is that you examine very closely the things that are said from the Word of God. And if you find these things to be true, it is our prayer that you'll be obedient to them, not because we have been the ones that taught them, but because indeed they are the truths of God. And you'll stand before God someday in the judgment and give an account of the things that are written in this book. Our subject tonight will be, if I were the devil among this group of church members. And so we invite you to come to hear that sermon. It'll simply be a basic lesson dealing, of course, with the devices of Satan and how he works, and we need to be aware of that. But we are preaching some sermons, and we started last Sunday night talking about preserving the distinctiveness of New Testament teaching, and we talked about the distinctive marks of the New Testament church. Last Sunday night, we want to talk about preserving the distinctive Bible doctrine this morning. You know, God's people, the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are to be set for the defense of the gospel. The apostle said, as he wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1 and verse 17, he says, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Paul was ready to defend the gospel on every occasion. You remember that Jude, as he wrote, he said he was going to write concerning the common salvation, but it was needful for him to write that they earnestly contend for the faith. He says, beloved, when I give all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, showing then the grave responsibility that rests upon every one of us as Christians, that rests upon us as a local congregation to defend the faith of the gospel. The apostle, as he wrote to the young preacher Timothy, said in the second letter, or rather in the first letter, and in the sixth chapter, and down about verse 20, he said, O Timothy, guard what was committed unto your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. I'm reading from the New King James Version, but here he tells the young preacher, guard what was committed to your trust. And what had been committed to his trust was the gospel, and indeed he had a responsibility to guard the gospel, to preserve the doctrine of Jesus Christ. As we would go to John, as he would write, in 2 John 9, he says, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God, and he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. He that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. So I think you can see from these verses that the gospel must be defended. There are false teachers. There are those that will come along and try to pervert the gospel, as Paul teaches in Galatians, the first chapter. He said, beginning with about verse 6, excuse me, he says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So the responsibility rests upon me and upon you to preserve the doctrine of Jesus Christ, to preserve Bible doctrine. Paul, as he left the young preacher Timothy at Ephesus, told him in the first letter what his responsibility was. In verse 3 of 1 Timothy 1, he said, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And so the responsibility rests upon the young preacher to charge some that they teach no other doctrine than the doctrine of Jesus Christ. There is but one system of faith. Paul said, as he wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4, and in verse 5, he says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One faith, this refers to the one gospel. It refers to the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And so we must do everything in our power to preserve the doctrine. And he also told the young preacher in the fourth chapter, 1 Timothy, in verse 16, he says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, you see. He had a responsibility to guard his own life, to take heed to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So we can see that the doctrine of Christ is very, very important. It must be defended. We must earnestly contend for it. And as he wrote to the young preacher in the first letter and in the 15th verse, he says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou dost behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Showing then the local congregation has the responsibility to uphold the truth, to uphold the doctrine, to defend the doctrine, to preserve the doctrine. We are to guard the doctrine. And all of these admonitions have been given to you and me, just as they were given to first century Christians, and they were given to every Christian in every century since the first century, and these same truths apply to us here in the latter part of the 20th century. We must do everything we possibly can to preserve the doctrine of Christ upon the earth. Now, God has no voice but your voice and my voice. He has nobody to defend this doctrine but you and me. And if we fail to defend the doctrine of Christ and to preserve it, then, of course, it is to our own detriment. That's what we need to recognize. If I fail to stand up for the truth, not only will I not save myself, I'll lose my own soul, but everybody that hears me will also be lost. And if I fail to stand up for the truth, what will happen to the next generation? What will happen to my, not only to my children, but what will happen to my grandchildren? What will happen to your children and your grandchildren if we don't preserve the doctrine of Christ? And so you can see a grave responsibility rests upon us. Now, the attitude that God's people have toward the Bible and its place in our hearts and lives is unlike the attitude that the denominational world has toward the Bible. You and I, who are New Testament Christians, do not view the Bible with the same attitudes that our friends and neighbors view the Bible. Now, we wish that they would view the Bible in the same respect. And we are trying, ever trying, to get our neighbors to view the Bible in the proper way. But let us examine the general attitude of the religious world toward the Bible. As we began to examine their attitude, they believe the Bible is a book of broad principles and good general truths about morals. Now, you just began to talk to people, and that's the idea you get, that the Bible really is not an exact book on anything. It's just filled with broad principles, and it's filled with a lot of good moral teaching, but really it is not a complete book even to guide us in morals. They believe that man is guided in a general way and he is left to his own judgment. And you begin to talk to people and you say, well, why do you call your preacher Reverend and why do you call him Pastor and why do you use that name out on the front of your building and you can't read any of these things in the Bible? Why do you do these things? Well, what's the attitude? Well, we believe the Bible, but it's a general book. The Bible is not a book of great detail. That's the attitude. And so you can just sort of use your judgment in many of these things. They say if the heart is right, it doesn't matter whether a man complies strictly with all things in the Bible. The main thing, they say, is simply to be good and sincere. They believe that the scriptures must be interpreted in light of the 20th century. And that, of course, is what we're seeing today. We're seeing the denominational world and denominational preachers as they are taking the scriptures and interpreting them in light of what they believe 20th century man needs. And of course, 20th century man in these United States is a creature that is very selfish, that is very greedy, that is caught up in materialism, and his self-centeredness and his greediness has just about taken all of the good there is in him out. And he then selfishly fulfills his ever-greedy desire. He fulfills his sexual lust in ever conceivable and ungodly way. He pampers himself in every respect, and he simply seeks after his rights, and he's a miserable creature. That's what he is. Man is a miserable creature here in the 20th century. And what if preachers recognize that man is this miserable creature, and that man, many times, he does not want to see himself as he is and deal with his sins and turn from his sins and turn from his prideful and ungodly way? And so what has the 20th century preacher done? He then has taken the Bible and he has taken it and he has perverted it and twisted it, and he has taken a message to appeal to greedy, prideful man. And that's what our positive message is today. It is to soothe man in his sins and leave him with his pride without bringing him low and without bringing him down in sackcloth and ashes and repentance, and therefore to give him some pop psychology so he can go on his greedy way and not feel guilty. Now that's what's being preached. And that's what some of my brethren have been preaching from pulpits of churches of Christ, because we have the same kind of greedy problems within the church that's found in the world. The same kind of self-centeredness. The same kind of materialism. The same kind of emptiness. People talk about being empty, and I want somebody to build me up. The thing that will fill you is to turn from sin and repentance and be brought low and correct our lives and love the truth. That's the thing that makes us spiritual. But that's the message. That's the message today, the 20th century message that is being preached in the denominational world, because the idea is that the scriptures ought to be interpreted in light of the times in which we live. The scriptures are complete, and they are to be interpreted today just like they were in the first century. And many do not accept the Bible as being verbally inspired in the denominational world, and it is not accepted as the final authority in faith and in morals. That's the reason you find these denominational churches, and you pick up your newspaper and you see where they have accepted in some homosexual, and you read about homosexual churches, and some homosexual is going to be ordained as a priest or a preacher or something of this nature. Where does all of this come from? The standard in the Bible has not changed. It is the very attitudes that people have toward the Bible. The religious world then does not seek unity upon the basis of Bible authority. That's what we need to recognize. The world is filled with ecumenicalism. They are trying, of course, to get along with one another. It doesn't matter what you believe, you see. You believe this, and somebody else believes something else, and therefore, you see, the Bible doctrine is played down, and let's have unity, you see. You think we're not being affected by that in the church? Why, sure we are. Sure we are. The movements, that's the reason you and I need to understand the great responsibility that rests upon every one of us to preserve Bible doctrine. God's people, they have, as I stated in the very beginning, a very distinctive attitude toward the Bible, different from the world. God's people, God's people's attitude toward the Bible is this. They distinguish between God's word and man's word, between what flesh and blood has revealed and what God has revealed. The Thessalonians, they had received the word of God as it was in truth, the word of God and not the words of men. As the Apostle Paul points out in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Now, notice the Thessalonians had received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. And that's the way God's people view the word. Paul, when he preached the truth of God, pointed out that what he preached was not that which he had received from flesh and blood, but he preached the revelation of Jesus Christ. In the first chapter of the Galatian letter, he said in verses 11 and 12, he said, "I certify, guarantee you," he says, "brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, neither received, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then on down in verses 17 and 18, he says, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. And so here, what he is pointing out, that the message that he preached was not after man. He wasn't preaching a second-hand message. He had not been associated with the apostles in Jerusalem. He never learned what he taught from them, but he had received the message that he preached by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so we today must distinguish between flesh and blood. Notice in verse 16 he says, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen. Of course, the heathen is the idea of Gentile. Immediately he said, I conferred not with flesh and blood. And so you and I today, we distinguish between what flesh and blood has revealed and what has been revealed to us by the Spirit. We're not to go beyond that which is written. Paul said in the 1 Corinthian letter, in the 4th chapter and verse 6, he says, in these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. We then must ever learn to trust divine revelation. Our attitude toward the Bible is that we respect it as the Word of God, and we distinguish between the words of men and the Word of God. God's people believe that God means what He says. You know, Peter said, as he wrote in 2 Peter 3, and in verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We believe that God says what He means and means what He says, and that His Word can be trusted. Going back to the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, and looking down to about verse 35 of that 24th chapter, the record says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And that must ever be our attitude toward the Word of God, that God means what He says, and that this Word is an indestructible Word. It is a Word that cannot die. Peter would tell us in 1 Peter 1 and verse 25, but the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So this is a Word that cannot die. It is alive. And this Word is sufficient and complete, and it settles all of our problems. And God's people believe that God's Word is not to be trifled with. And that's what you and I must understand, that no man can trifle with this Word without coming under the very curse of God. As we go back to some passages I looked at earlier in the lesson, in Galatians 1, we see that the Judaizer had come among the churches of Galatia, and he, of course, had perverted the gospel. He had trifled with the Word of God. He, of course, had denied the fact that the Apostle Paul was a true apostle, and he claimed, of course, that Paul had not taught the full gospel. That's evident as you study and read what their position was. And he, of course, was trying to bind circumcision upon these Christians, and this was a perversion of the gospel. And Paul said in verse 6 of verse 1, and I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now notice the curse that rests upon the man that does it. He says, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be a curse. The idea is, let him be anathema, let him be cut off. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed, let him be cut off. A man who perverts the gospel of Christ, trifles with the truth, comes under the curse and the condemnation of God. Going back again to a passage I've already looked at, when Paul wrote to the young preacher Timothy concerning his responsibilities, he tells him in verse 16 of the fourth chapter, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, you see. Then he says, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. There's no part of the doctrine of Christ that's not important. That's what he tells me as a preacher. He tells me as a preacher, as he told Timothy here, he tells me that this doctrine is important, every bit of it is important, and if I am to be saved, I am to continue in it, and if people who hear me preach the gospel, if they are to be saved, they must continue in this doctrine. The doctrine is not to be trifled with in any respect. The warning is also given in the Revelation letter. In Revelation, the 22nd chapter, verses 18 and 19, he says, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in the book. Now this needs to be impressed upon every one of us. God will not stand for any man to trifle or change or pervert his word. That's the reason all of us must do as Paul told the young preacher Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word has to be rightly divided. If I trifle with it, if I pervert it, or if I twist it out of its context, then I shall give an account. So this is to be our attitude. The word of God is not to be changed in any respect. God's people believe that God allows only the things that he authorizes. We believe that we can do nothing in this service without divine authority. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The idea of power there is the idea of authority. So we believe that the Word of God is authoritative. We must have authority from it if we are to practice anything in the realm of religion. God's people believe that they believe that God's Word is inspired. As Paul wrote to the young preacher Timothy, he told him in the second letter, the third chapter, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And then we believe that it is the final authority in doctrine and morals. In other words, this is a complete revelation. This is what he said. We believe that someday we will be judged by what is revealed in this revelation. John 12, 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now, if we're going to settle any problem, we settle it with the Word of God. Every moral problem that you and I face can be settled by this word. Every doctrinal problem can be settled by this word. We believe that the only basis of religious unity is upon the Word of God. Jesus said in John 17 and verses 20 and 21, Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, in me, and I in thee, that thou also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. This is the basis of religious unity. If the word of God is preached in its truth and in its simplicity, and men and women believe it, and when men and women believe the truth and practice the truth, they are united. Unity takes care of itself. Now, we see a lot of things being said about unity among brethren. Well, unity will take care of itself if the doctrine of Christ is preached, and if people believe that doctrine, all that believe and practice the truth will be united. You see, that's what the New Testament teaches. We don't have to go around drawing some kind of absurd guidelines to bring about unity. And whenever you see people drawing some kind of guidelines and complicated things to bring about unity, then I become highly suspicious when I begin to read it. All you need to do is to read the New Testament, believe the New Testament, practice the New Testament, and when you practice what is in the New Testament, then you're going to be united with everybody else who believes and practices what the New Testament teaches. What we need to be concerned with is the teaching and the preaching of the doctrine of Christ in its fullness. Rightly dividing the word, believing the word, and that will bring unity in this congregation. And when that's done in every other congregation, that'll bring unity. And we can look over here and see if these folks are practicing the truth, if they're preaching the truth down the line and practicing the truth down the line, then as a brethren, we can recognize them as doing the same thing that we are, and they're faithful in the Lord. And that's what's important. And so we can see that God's attitude, or God's people rather, their attitude toward the Bible is a very different attitude than is found in the denominational world. Now, in the close of the lesson here, the end of the lesson, let's look at some of the distinctive Bible doctrines that set us apart from other religious bodies in the religious world, and these doctrines that need to be preserved. Well, let's look at number one we're very familiar with, the doctrine of baptism. Baptism, you recognize, will bring about a controversy in almost any setting or situation. All you've got to do is bring up the subject of baptism and teach what the Bible teaches on it, and immediately you will find yourself having to contend for the faith, because the denominational world says that the subject of baptism is a baby. Many of them will say that babies are subjects of baptism, and of course when they talk about baptizing babies, they're not really talking about baptism from the Bible standpoint. They are talking about sprinkling babies or pouring a little water on babies. But this is not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches that babies are safe, that babies have never been lost, that babies are the subjects of the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus said in the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew. And begin reading there with about verse 3. And he said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Little babies don't need to be baptized because they are not lost. And so we see then that a baby is not a subject of baptism. But then here comes along people on the other side, and these people, they will say, "Well, now, the subject of baptism is one who has already been saved." And they, of course, teach that one is saved at the point of faith, and that baptism does not save one. That's the denominational position. The New Testament teaches that baptism is essential to salvation. In Mark, the 16th chapter, and reading down in about verse 16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." In other words, this is what Jesus is saying. He says that belief plus baptism equals salvation. Now that's what the verse says. Let's read it again. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." So we see then that belief minus baptism, what does that equal? It equals one being lost. One comes under condemnation. One is not saved until he has been baptized for the remission of his sins. Acts 2 and verse 38, "Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." The subject of baptism is one then who is in his alien sins, one who believes the gospel, one who believes Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, one who has repented of his sins, confessed his Lord. That man then is ready to be baptized. Well, we must preserve what the Bible teaches about the subject of baptism. And the act of baptism, as we pointed out, the denominational world, they teach that baptism is pouring, that baptism is a sprinkling, a little water on somebody. The Apostle Paul in the Roman letter said in Romans 6 and verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So baptism is a burial. The purpose of baptism, as we've already stated, is to be saved in order to be saved. Now, these truths are simple, but we must preserve these truths. We must ever preach these truths to the world. Somebody in the church says, "Well, I get tired of hearing that." Well, you're tired of hearing the gospel. You're tired of hearing what is essential to salvation. Our friends and neighbors do not understand these basic truths. Every time you talk to a denominational person, you have to get into somewhat of a controversy. Maybe it's not heated. Maybe it's a very mild exchange, but at least you have to cross this bridge. You have to teach your friends and neighbors what the truth is on baptism. And we must preserve this doctrine. And we must never be ashamed to stand up and preach what the Bible teaches about baptism, because nobody can be saved until he has been scripturally baptized. Another Bible doctrine is the church. The religious world says that there are many churches. And then they turn around and say, "Well, the church is not essential anyway. You don't really have to be a member of any church. Just simply believe in Jesus Christ and be sincere." And the church is a very controversial thing. This is the attitude of the denominational world. And so don't preach the church, simply preach Christ, and the church is simply a human arrangement. Those are the attitudes that are found in the religious world. But those are not the attitudes of God's people. The Bible teaches that there is one church. Jesus promised to build but one, Matthew 16, 18. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." One church, he bought it with his blood, Acts 20 and 28. Paul told the Ephesian elders, "Take heed unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." The church has been purchased with the blood of Christ. The church is the called out of God. been called out of the world, been called by the gospel. They are the redeemed. The church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is important. It is not an unessential institution. And you cannot separate Christ from the church. He is the head of the church. He is the foundation of the church. He bought the church. The church is important. Everybody that has ever been saved is added to the church. Acts 2 and verse 47, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You see, Christ and the church are inseparable. And somebody comes along and says, you know, let's don't preach the church. Let's preach Christ. Let's preach the man and not the plan. Well, you can't do that. That's the reason we must ever preserve what the Bible teaches concerning the church, the organization of the church, which would be a lesson within itself. They ordained elders in every church, Acts 14 and verse 23. This simple organization is all that you can read about in the New Testament. We must preserve this Bible doctrine. We must not let anybody minimize the church. We must not let our brethren minimize the church. When they come along and say the church is a controversial thing, I think we can win more people if we'll go out here and get us a schoolhouse and simply advertise we're going to preach Christ and leave the Church of Christ off of it, have nothing to do with it. Why? It is a movement away from New Testament doctrine. It de-emphasizes one of the great doctrine, that is taught in the doctrine of Christ concerning the church. The church, its essentiality, its importance. You see how the devil would like to remove all of these important teachings from our mind. These important things. That's the reason we have to strive and fight and stand up. If you don't think the devil will use God's people to, if God's people, their faith fails, that's what we need to recognize. You need to recognize your faith can fail, and this old preacher's faith can fail, but that doesn't change. That doesn't change. And so, if my faith is failing and you know what the faith is and you've got faith, you'd better stand up and contend for it. That's what God's people must learn. They have to learn that in every generation. We must stand up for the church. The singing in worship, this is under attack. Very much. We've talked about it and preached about it, but we make no apology for it. It's a very scary thing. The movement among the liberals, as we've already pointed out, have concrete evidence. We see the choir has moved in, and it'll move faster and faster among liberal churches. And right on the heel of this will be instrumental music. There are many men among the liberals who have no convictions whatsoever against instrumental music. You'd better believe it. My brother, who lives in Florence, runs a store, and the boys, many of them who go to school at International Bible College, a liberal college in Florence, Alabama, trade with him, and he told me this a year ago or more, that those young men told him, some of them said, we're ready for the instrument now. They think 60% of the church is ready for the instrument. Have no real objection to the instrument. Now you think about it. These are young liberal preachers. They say the only thing that's keeping the instrument out, the first fellow, of course, that introduces it, he hates to be caught eating the pie. Once instrumental music is introduced among liberal churches, it'll spread like wildfire. Well, you say, what are you telling me that for? Because we live too close to them. That's the reason. We live too close to them. If you don't think liberal churches of Christ influence us and our young preachers and older ones too, you don't know what's happening among us. That's the reason you and I must preserve these things. We must understand that the New Testament teaches congregational singing. In Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and reading in the 19th verse, when the Apostle Paul says, who, excuse me, I got the, in the wrong chapter, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, speaking to yourselves. There's to be an exchange, reciprocation, you see. This is congregational. Everybody is to sing. That's what the New Testament teaches. Galatians 3:16 teaches the same thing. There is no authority whatsoever for choirs or solos. And most certainly the Lord specified the kind of music he wanted, and that excluded the instrument. Congregational singing, this is under attack. It's under attack even by brethren among us. Brethren, if you're not aware of that, older and younger men, it comes, some men on up in years, and down to younger men and middle-aged men are promoting and holding these theories. Now, this is a time of discussion, but in time they'll push some of this. That's the reason you and I need to understand the New Testament church in this country must preserve these distinctive doctrines. This must be driven home to a younger generation. This younger generation won't always be with us. They will worship at other places. And they will have to confront some of these very doctrines we're talking about. And you will, young people. You're going to find there's a lot of places that are not like Hebron Lane. That's the reason we must preserve these truths and understand what they're all about. Many things. The Lord's Supper, the denominational world says that you don't have to partake of it every week. The New Testament teaches that we are to observe the supper in commemoration of our Lord's death and suffering every week that comes. Acts 20 and verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Notice, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, it's necessarily inferred, as often as the first day came, that's how often they came together to break bread. That's the reason we eat the supper, because it is authorized, we have been authorized in the New Testament by an inference, to eat the supper as often as the first day comes. We're to do it in commemoration of his death. There are other things that need to be discussed. These are just a few things that I have discussed this morning, but they must be preserved. We must preserve the distinctive Bible doctrine, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. If we